One Yellowstone highlight of the teen camping trip that I got to be a part of this summer was the Grand Prismatic Spring. Kind of a shame to admit I'd never heard of that before I was there. I didn't even know what we were going to see that day. But I'll tell you, it is impressive. Turns out it's the third largest hot spring in the entire world. It's about 160 feet deep, and 160 degree water temperature puts out hundreds of gallons every minute that just kind of spills over, goes down the hillside. And a very impressive thing for the colors that you get to see. Because of the temperature and the deepness of the water, it's a rich blue color in the middle. And they say that's because you're getting to see what water is like without anything else. There are no impurities there. It's just what water is supposed to look like. But then all surrounding it, because of mineral formations, are these vibrant colors. While we were there, that in the summertime, it was mostly red, orange, and yellow shades all around the edge of the water, the pool itself. But they say different times a year, you'll see different colors because every color of the spectrum is represented there. It is an amazing sight. And as we stood there beside it, they have walkways built up so you can walk along one side and enjoy that view. But the next day, some of us wanted to go back because we had seen a hillside overlook, and it just seemed that might be a nice thing to investigate, to be able to look down onto this. So while another group went in another direction, we saw a few other new things and then ended the day again at the Grand Prismatic Spring. It was a hot day. The sun was still quite bright, very warm. The path upward seemed to be endless, and it was a tiring climb, but we got there, and the view was not disappointing. Just nothing less than spectacular. I was so glad to have seen that. On our way back down the hill, there was a group of people making their way up to enjoy that view, and they were looking kind of spent, and they were interested to know how much further is it. And I really wanted to say it's not very far, you're almost there, and the path levels out around the next bend, but none of that would have been true. The reality was they had quite a ways to go still, and the steepest part of the trail was yet to come. So we decided to be honest. You have to tell them the truth, let them know what to expect. And I was thinking, you know, the Lord is honest with us about what is ahead as well. Rather than sugarcoat the truth and tell us what we might like to hear about how things are going to get easier as we go along, he tells us the truth about it, and the truth is not very pleasant to hear. The reality is the world will intensify its assault on God's kingdom, and as a result of that, on God's people, until the very end of this age. It is not going to get better. God is quite upfront with us about that. And he tells us that not to discourage. He tells us that so that we can be prepared knowing what to expect. So we're not surprised when things actually get worse, when we could hardly imagine things getting any worse than they are currently. And he says they will. He's revealed that there are not just hardships ahead, there are some looming dangers up ahead. Dangers that we need to be alert to. Dangers that we need to be on guard against. And that's the point of our passage before us this morning. It's a call to guard your heart. And that's a decision that you have to make. And God wants us to have the information we need in order to make that right decision. And we don't think that there's an opportunity coming up the coast. That, in fact, we need to gird up our loins, to use a biblical image, and decide to guard your heart against these dangers. Let's begin in this passage, where the first few verses describe the danger of corruption that, in fact, is going to continue and even get worse. It describes in these coming verses what we need to avoid, what specifically we need to guard our hearts from. Verse 1, he says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." That word difficulty could sort of mask the seriousness of this. It could also be translated terrible, even dangerous times. That's what's on the path ahead. In these last days. Don't take any false comfort from that phrase, thinking, well, you know, maybe it'll start a little bit later. Scripture doesn't use the phrase last days quite that way. In fact, from God's perspective, once Christ completed his earthly ministry and ascended back to heaven, where he reigns on his throne today, from that moment on, the last days are already here. Here's how the writer of Hebrews says it in Hebrews 1:2. He says, "In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." It's all the information we get in Scripture from Christ and about Christ. All of those announce that these are the last days already. This is what Paul was referring to. And in Acts chapter 2, even using an Old Testament quotation, Peter, in his message on the day of Pentecost, uses the phrase "in the last days" to refer to a time beginning when the Holy Spirit comes and begins to indwell all God's people. That happened a long time ago. These are the last days. He's not telling us you might be okay because this won't start until just before Christ comes back. He's describing current conditions. This is what we're facing now. And within these last days is when the times of difficulty will arise. Times of great danger. Times that require us to guard our hearts. So these are the last days right now. And that can agitate God's people as we experience this. It can be frustrating for us to see the inroads of corruption into our culture. It can be intimidating for us to see them taking over industry, taking over government. We see corruption being in charge. That's a fearful thing. Days are here already where God's people are being shunned. But we have to be on guard because, as verses 2 through 4 tell us, the world is not content just to bother us. The world wants to influence us. Now, we have a list now of about 18 different characteristics of our current culture. This is what's already going on. There doesn't really seem to be any order of events here in describing these, so we're just going to walk through these, just a comment on each one to make sure each one is clear in its meaning. But it becomes clear in verse 2 that a self-centered attitude is right there at the top of the list. Verse 2 says, "For people will be lovers of self." Again, that doesn't mean they will become this. It means throughout this age, this is what they're going to be. Lovers of self. self-centered people. This could well be the fountain of all the other characteristics that come, where various ways in which people show that they think that they are deservedly at the center of everything that matters in this world. The list continues in verse 2. Besides lovers of self, also lovers of money. Greedy. The accumulation of wealth is what really matters the most. They're proud. And a very closely related word, arrogant. It seems that the first one indicates someone who is boastful, indicating a verbal expression of pride. Whereas the word arrogant expresses more of an attitude of pride, visible in other ways. Next in verse 2 is abusive. That's somebody who's malicious, who really doesn't care how what they do, what they say affects somebody else, and in fact even may deliberately say and do things that are harmful to other people. The next word, disobedient to parents, kind of surprises us, doesn't it? I mean, it seems like we're talking about adult kind of sins, things that take a little while to develop. But there comes a stage in adulthood when you're no longer in submission to parents. You no longer have to obey what they tell you. It's a little fuzzy just where that line is, but certainly by the time an individual is establishing his own household, he's on his own, that obedience to parents is no longer a necessary part of relationship. Honor for parents always continues. We never outgrow that. So why does he include in this list disobedient to parents? Could it be as a reminder to us that you don't have to wait till adulthood before these things begin to show signs of development? A reminder to all of our children, not just about obedience to parents, but all the items on this list could already begin to appeal to you, and already it's time to guard your heart against these dangers. Disobedient to parents could also represent a rejection of authority of all kinds, whether that's spiritual authority or government authority or ultimately the authority of God himself. The word translated here, ungrateful, is a reminder that all people are the beneficiaries of the goodness of God, the goodness even of other people. But someone who is ungrateful is ignoring those benefits. No sense of obligation for those that help us. And finally, in verse 2, unholy describes someone who is sacrilegious. Nothing is special. Everything's ordinary. And that makes such an individual indecent. Verse 3 indicates, in another way, a callousness toward others. An attitude that says, I really don't care how anything I do or say affects others. Other people that don't seem to fit their self-centered purpose. So verse 3 begins with heartless. This is somebody without natural affection. There should be a sense of responsibility towards some people in your life. And when there isn't that sense, that's heartless. Unappeasable describes an absolute refusal to reconcile. It's a problem between you and somebody else, and you don't care. Let that go on. You might even hear an appeal for reconciliation. Can we get this right? Can we get this back together? No. Unappeasable. Slanderous means given toward false accusations toward others. without self-control, unrestrained. Just let it go. That's how I feel. That's what I'm going to do. Brutal means cruel or savage. And not loving good. No care to do good for anyone else. Receiving benefits from others, but unwilling to raise a finger in order to benefit somebody else in return. And then verse 4 begins with the same word that is used to describe Judas Iscariot, here translated treacherous, a traitor, no sense of loyalty. Reckless describes somebody who is rash, impetuous, swollen with conceit, overimpressed with self. And finally, a two-part description, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Needed two parts to understand this one because there's a substitution taking place. The position where only God deserves to be, instead putting self. So whatever brings me pleasure, that's what counts. That's what I'm focused on. Now, this is not a pretty picture. The reason Paul has gone into such detail to describe this for us is so that we will be alert to the danger of this, because there's a danger that we are living in an environment where these things are all becoming the new normal. The influence on God's people happens when we get used to the way things are now. Things that are now much more out in the open, where it used to be somebody might only say those things in private or do those things in secret. Now people are much more blatant and just living the way they want to. God's people can get used to that. That can become our normal, and the next step is it becomes acceptable behavior. It's also a danger, though, because the world doesn't just influence God's people. There's also an element that is out to infiltrate God's people, which verse 5 describes. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. I think this strikes us as a surprise. After all the awful things, awful characteristics that we have in the previous three verses, how can somebody with those characteristics possibly have an appearance of godliness? Seems a direct contradiction here, but there is no contradiction. First, we have to realize that this list of 18 different characteristics, there's probably nobody showing all of those characteristics. This is not a composite picture of what people are like individually. This is a composite picture of the entire culture. We will see representatives of each of these, and in some cases, of course, there can be individuals portraying more than one of them. So we have to be on guard against this because, yes, they are all around us, and they don't always seem as bad as they really are, because not everybody portrays all of them at the same time. But there's also this other aspect that there are some who are striving to cover up what they really are on the inside, who don't want others to know. Not because it's an embarrassment in the world, but because they would not be acceptable here among God's people. So somebody who has a goal to be accepted among God's people has to do their best to fit in, to adjust their outward behavior, at least that other people can see, and then they have to put on this appearance of godliness. That is, it's possible to have the corruption in the heart that we see in verses 2 through 4, but on the outside still look pretty good, look entirely acceptable and fit in with the rest of God's people. But this is a pretentious spirituality. The heart on the inside and the appearance on the outside contradict each other. At the same time, the end of verse 5, they minimize God's power. They want this outward appearance, but that's all they want. What they don't want is any inward change. So by their very combination of contradiction of outside and what is true on the inside, they are denying the power of God. The power of God's Spirit to change a life. Their goal is not to change at all. They want to stay the way they are, but for their purpose, they just don't want everybody else to know. At the same time, they deny the power of God to change lives for those whose lives they touch as well. Now, verse 5 ends with an exhortation, and it's the governing exhortation of this entire passage, which is a good reason why it occurs for us here right in the middle of the passage. The command is, avoid such people. Avoid them. You see, that command itself that Paul wrote, that Timothy read, tells us this wasn't about some obscure time in the future when these things might happen, but there were already people that Timothy needed to avoid. Which means there are already people that you need to avoid. Because you've got to be on guard against their influence of corruption. When Jerry Falwell died in 2007, his son became president of Liberty University in Virginia. Under his leadership, some remarkable things took place. The enrollment of that school swelled to an excess of 80,000 students. Now, that includes a good number of online enrollments, people that aren't on the campus, but they count. They pay money to enroll in classes, and that's just a huge number of registrations. At the same time, they accumulated more than $3 billion in their school's endowment, an unheard of sum of money for a Christian college. And people were pretty pleased about how things were developing there. At the same time, Falwell Jr. became a national figure, somebody that was well respected. He became a leading spokesman for evangelical Christianity. You no doubt have heard that all of that came crashing down just a few weeks ago when he resigned from his position at Liberty and, by the way, walked away with a reported $10 million payout for his trouble. The reason he resigned is that he had posted, this is amazing, he let his guard down on this point. He had posted himself a photo on social media of himself and a young woman that was very suggestive of something lurid going on. But then more started coming out. He now stands accused of being complicit for years in an extramarital affair between his wife and a young man. This is unfathomable for us. And he's also being accused of regularly drinking alcoholic beverages and frequenting nightclubs, which are in direct violation of the school's code of conduct, as well as other activities that also violate that code. So that Jerry Falwell Jr. today stands as a very sad example of the power of sin to influence God's people and influence a heart and infiltrate a heart and even infiltrate a Christian organization. We have to know that whatever comes out in the future, whatever he is guilty of doing over these recent years, it no doubt started small, probably as one violation of God's word that pleased self. And that led to others, and that led to further indulgence and finally having it all come out. The reason that's important for us, the reason this list of dangers is important for us in this passage of Scripture is not just so that we have this portrait of what they look like. This also can serve as a mirror for us to hold up in front of ourselves, to check self, to see any of this going on in my life? Are there any inroads, any influence of the sin of the world around me that has begun to gain a foothold in my life? Because unless you take action, it's not going to stop. It's going to develop, expand, and go deeper. Some in the world are not content just to influence the world on the outside. They are determined not only to infiltrate the church and see how they can wreak havoc here. They also have an agenda of recruiting others for their cause, recruiting others to follow them in their wickedness. That's where Paul turns his attention now, beginning in verses 6 through 9. It's not just the danger of the corruption of sin we have to be on guard against, but the danger of deception, because that is going to continue throughout this age as well. And we can expect that the deceivers are only going to get better at their craft. Verses 6 and 7, then false teachers will secretly advance in their program. It says, for among them, and those opening words are a reminder that what he's about to describe is not a comprehensive description of their tactics. It's only one single example. They have a myriad of methods, of avenues of accomplishing their purpose. Here's just one. This is just a sample. He says, among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Well, let's acknowledge right up front that what Paul says there is no longer politically correct. It would not be acceptable for us to suggest that there's a possibility that there are some weak women. I'd just like to remind you, though, he is giving us this one example that there are weak men as well. What the women are guilty of here, men can be guilty of as well. We are all vulnerable to all of these sins. For the example that Paul has selected, then, he's describing these deceivers, these false teachers, in their secret attempts to gain inroads as targeting the ones that they can discern as being the most gullible. Not gullible because they are women in particular, but because they happen to be, in this case, weak women. Women who are gullible, though, for some particular reasons, which he then goes on to describe. It is because they are burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. burdened with sins means sin has already taken that foothold. And so the conscience is guilty. It's hard to deal with a guilty conscience. It's hard to put up with that. And so with a guilty conscience, and at the same time, as Paul goes on to say, having these various passions, they have desires, they've let sin get started, and that sin wants to indulge itself in other ways, and yet the conscience is guilty. There's a tension going on here. And it's a tension we all have experience with. I don't like living with guilt, and yet there is something appealing to the thinking and the activity that feeds that guilt. And so where do you turn? Well, one of the options is there are people available who are very happy to tell you what they think and to let them share what they think is the answer to your dilemma. Introduce now the false teachers that Paul is describing. These people that creep into households. Creep here indicates that this is secret. If you're not on guard, you're not going to catch them. Doesn't mean necessarily even literally creeping in. Don't picture somebody creeping in through the basement. But they can creep in a variety of ways. Through literature that they've produced. In our day, the opportunities there are enormous. Through so many avenues where people can read or hear, find out about what other people think. And so these individuals, these women, verse 7 still describes the women, that they are always learning. Why is that? Because they're looking for the resolution of this tension. How can I satisfy my desires and yet not have this guilty conscience? Well, the false teachers have an answer to that. You've got no reason to be guilty. What you're doing is okay. God isn't really concerned about that. They have all kinds of rationalizations that can excuse any kind of behavior. So somebody who's ever learning always need to have something, looking for some new teaching that can satisfy me, and yet sadly never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Why does the truth elude them? It's because they're turning to the wrong source. They're turning to these false teachers who have, in one way or another, gained an entrance to have an influence, and those teachers are leading them to futility. Nothing less than the truth can relieve that tension between guilt and desire. Nothing less than victory over sin by the grace of God can resolve that issue. And so if your source of help, of information, of therapy is some other means, then you're not arriving at the truth. This is not a new tactic. Paul in verse 8 turns to an instance from history, from Old Testament history, as he introduces two characters by the names of Jannes and Jambres. The Old Testament doesn't tell us their names. It does tell us what they did. Jewish tradition provided the names. Jewish tradition is not typically very reliable. But Paul here confirms this is at least a handy designation, because everybody in Paul's day would have known these names, and so he doesn't have to give any explanation. But we understand from what he describes about them, it says that they opposed Moses. When would that have happened? Well, these are two, apparently, of the magicians that stood beside Pharaoh in Egypt, and when Moses and Aaron would perform an indication of the power of God, like casting down Aaron's rod and having that rod turn into a serpent. Pharaoh would summon his magicians. Can you do that too? Let's see. Probably something they'd never done before. And well, it turns out they can. Ah, so now Pharaoh's satisfied. He's got something just as good. But then something really peculiar happened. Aaron's serpent ate up their serpents. And when Aaron then reached down and picked his up and it turned back into a staff, the magicians are all looking around, where's my staff? Aaron's got it. It's gone. You see, it was a deficient imitation power. Was there something supernatural going on there? Or perhaps Satan was interested in that opposition as he is today, his opposition to the truth. But it didn't measure up to God's power. They could also turn water into blood, which, of course, wasn't helpful. I've always thought it would have been really impressive if they could take that blood and turn it back into water again. No, that was beyond their capacity. Paul's point is that these two individuals, he's holding up sort of as archetypes of opposition to God, opposition to truth. And there are many others like them that Paul could have identified and reminded us of. That what was going on then is also going on now, only more so. They opposed the truth of God then. Don't be surprised that they oppose the truth of God now. It says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men, the false teachers he's already referred to that are already present, they also oppose the truth. But a little more insight about them. First of all, for all of their ideas about what could help and what might be true and what can meet your needs and satisfy your desires, it's all based on twisted thinking. They are corrupt of mind. Their thinking is deficient. And then looking ahead to the end of their era, he says they're also disqualified regarding the faith. Now that's something we can't know about any individual. Essentially, it is saying they have failed the test of saving faith. We can't look at somebody, observe them, even hear them, and say, I know that person's not saved. We can say their current behavior doesn't match saving faith. But here Paul says there are some of them at least, and they've already failed that test. For all of their pretension of godliness, they do not have saving faith. That's the kind of individual then we can expect to steadily oppose the truth of God and to oppose God's people. Now, we all can recognize this has not been a very pretty description. I'm going to understand if you afterwards say that you enjoyed the message today. But in reality, you're probably not enjoying this. Okay, this was not enjoyable to study this week. This is so much bad stuff, but it does reflect reality. Your newspaper would confirm this. The news reports on the air will confirm this. But Paul closes this paragraph with a hint of good news. He's not very explicit about what's really exciting here, but he tells us enough to know what he means. He says, but they will not get very far. They won't get very far, for their folly will be plain to all. That they won't get very far tells us that ultimately God is going to see to it the full defeat of their purpose. Will they be able to deceive some people? Yes. Will they be able to accomplish their ultimate purpose? No. They're going to stop a long way short of that. They won't get very far because God is going to expose their baseless teaching. Their folly will be plain to all. Now, when is that going to happen? Well, for some people, it happens during this life. And they can succeed for a while, and then it all comes out. There are others that it never comes out in our lifetime. But see, that doesn't seem to be what God has in mind when he says, their folly will be plain to all. Because he adds on those last few words of this verse, as was that of those two men. Okay, that's going back to the Egyptian magicians. When did it become really evident that their pretension of power was false? Ultimately, that didn't happen until God's people were marching out of Egypt. At that point, Pharaoh had nothing left. He had no hope in his magicians. The point then is when it ultimately happened to them was when, at the very moment, that God delivered his people. When can we expect their folly to be exposed fully and their progress to stop cold? It's when God delivers his people. There is coming a day of deliverance. It's the day that Christ comes back. That's the encouragement that Paul offers for us. But before that happens, this passage is saying, you need to keep your guard up. You need to guard your heart against both the corruption of sin that is all around us and the deception of false teachers that is striving to divert more and more of God's people away from the truth. There is no contradiction then, we have to assume, between the admonition of this passage, which says back in verse 5, avoid such people. No contradiction between that and what you might be remembering from just a few weeks ago when we were at the end of chapter 2, which told us that we need to not be quarrelsome, we need to be kind to everyone, patiently enduring evil, correcting opponents with gentleness, with the hope that God might give them repentance from sin. All right, on the one hand, we've got to be patient, and on the other, we need to exclude them. How do we reconcile these two? Reconciliation comes to realize that we have two different categories going on here. This is something similar to what we saw earlier in this book and in our study of 2 Peter just a few months ago, where there are false teachers who are hardened and deliberate in what they're doing. Those you need to exclude. Cut them off. Give them no opportunity to have any further influence on you or on God's people. At the same time, those individuals have, to varying degrees, succeeded in deceiving some people. So the two categories are the hardened leaders, the false teachers themselves, and the deceived followers. It's that second group with which we need to be patient, kind, enduring evil, praying for God to give them the grace they need to turn from their sin, to see things correctly, to see the very snare that they've been caught up in. Because God can do that. God can change lives. In the meantime, gird up your loins, to use a biblical image from elsewhere. Guard your heart, because the danger is real. The challenges are hard. The path ahead is going to continue to get more challenging. Those of us in our group, as we were on the downhill side of that climb at Yellowstone, kind of felt sorry for having to be honest and tell them, the group going up, that they still had some hill ahead. So we called back while they could still hear and assured them that the view at the top is worth the effort. That's essentially what Paul was saying in verse 9. Yes, this is hard. It's hard to keep your guard up all the time. Sometimes you just want to relax. But keep that guard up. You guard against corruption and guard against deception, because the view at the top, at the end of this road, is going to be well worth it. Keeping your guard up, is that hard to do? Yeah, it can get discouraging. We can be fearful as we realize things really are getting worse. This isn't just prophecy. This is reality now. But the goal of this passage is that rather than discouragement and fear, that you respond with resolve, that you respond with hope. Yes, that's hard, but by God's grace, I am determined to persevere. By God's grace, there's the key. The key is acknowledging I can't keep my guard up all the time myself. I need some help. Okay, that's the help God offers. That's the help He wants to hear you ask for. Give Him the opportunity to hear you ask for it right now as we close for prayer. Father, these are difficult facts to hear, difficult truth to grapple with. But we thank You, Father, for being honest with us and Your word and telling us what we need to know. Father, we also then have a keen sense now, based on Your word, that we need Your help. We need Your forgiveness for the inroad that sin and corruption and even deception might have already made in our hearts. Father, we also need Your help for the ongoing efforts of that same corruption and deception that wants to have further inroads in the days ahead. Father, would You help us? Would You help us guard our hearts to be alert to danger? Father, would You help us be faithful? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.